If you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I ask that you would pray for me today for strength and endurance, and that the power of Christ would be made complete in me in my weakness. I've had yet another bout with diverticulitis this week, and it has been no fun at all. But I will trust that the Lord has blessed me with this thorn in the flesh for a reason, and that His grace will be sufficient, and we'll do what we can with what we've got. Now, as a way of introduction to our passage today from 1 Timothy chapter 5, let me say this is my 11th fall as pastor here at Shelby Crossings. Yes, fall, autumn is finally here. And each year we have focused on one of the New Testament epistles. And it's no coincidence that it has taken us this long to get to 1 Timothy. I have avoided it all I could, I think. It is certainly a helpful blueprint for the church, revealing God's plan for how we are to do church, as we've said over and over. But it's hard. There are some controversial texts on the one hand and some downright curious ones on the other. And today's text is not one that automatically gets us all stirred up, spiritually speaking, if you will. And I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on this topic from this scripture. Not once. Our subject is the church's ministry to widows. Let's read God's Word together, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not sharply rebuke an older person, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on that list, on the list, only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. David Lloyd George once said, "The true test of a civilization is the way it treats its old people." A U.S. News and World Report article a few years back uncovered the ugly fact of brutality against the aged by their own families in our country. The article said that each year perhaps 1 million elderly Americans, or about 1 out of every 25, are abused by relatives. Few people are aware of such abuse, although it occurs with a frequency almost or only slightly less than child abuse. Only 1 in 6 cases ever comes to the attention of authorities, but This article said victims are likely to be 75 or older, and women suffer more often than men. Though the article described physical and emotional abuse, we in the church are sometimes guilty of another type of abuse toward the elderly: apathy. Maybe you reflect such apathy by your own response to the subject of our message today with a big yawn. The ministry of the church to widows. And I will confess that it isn't a hot topic that I would have picked to preach on. Frankly, been dreading it for weeks. But this text begins, or it begs many questions for us as a church in regard to social ministry inside and outside the church, for the elderly, for the widow, for the needy altogether. What is the church's role in caring for the needy, the disenfranchised? Some believe this is the primary role of the church: charity, social justice, or a social gospel that feeds the hungry and clothes the naked and takes care of the homeless. And as much as you've done it to the very least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, Jesus said. Certainly the church has a role there, and we are called to be compassionate and generous and Christ-like even outside our walls, but we must also be careful not to get out of balance, to focus so much on the physical needs that we neglect the spiritual. As Vance Havner once said, if they had a social gospel in the days of the prodigal son, somebody would have given him a bed and a sandwich and he would have never gone home. There are more questions. In a world where family is much more complicated than that of biblical days, if not altogether disintegrated, where we're spread out, where we're disconnected, do these same principles apply? We keep talking about context when we deal with this letter particularly, and it certainly applies. There's application here that this is unique in a complex to the first century world, but there's certainly some applicable principles to our life. And should we include divorcees, especially those who have been abandoned by their spouses? Is it not the same idea, at least in spirit? And what about in our country, the government programs in place, the so-called safety nets, social security, welfare programs that provide for the needy? Do these get the church off the hook? Or is the failure of the church the reason these programs have to exist to begin with, as some have suggested? Our text deals specifically with the ministry to widows, and the very length of Paul's discussion here, 16 verses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, no doubt, make it hard to miss. Maybe God is trying to get our attention on a subject that we're inclined to shrug off. God is concerned that His people be concerned about widows. And we should be, because this is a problem that will only continue to grow in our culture as the population ages. As much of the focus of our culture is so often on younger generations, the growing demographics of older folks demand that we pay attention. Nearly 16% of Americans in 2017 were age 65 or older, and half of women over 65 have lost their spouses. And two-thirds of those over 75 have. Over 800,000 people are widowed in America each year. And of that number, 700,000 are women. According to AARP, there are 14 million widows in the U.S. today. And the poverty rate among widows is 3 to 4 times higher than elderly married women. We see in Scripture that God has a special concern for widows, along with orphans and others in difficult circumstances, as evidenced by the numerous passages in the Bible dealing with them. God is described as their protector and their judge. Listen to a few verses. Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation. Psalm 146:9, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And of course, from the New Testament, a favorite verse is James 1:27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And then here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it is significant that Paul, the learned theologian and visionary apostle, the one who just a few chapters earlier stated so clearly the gospel that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, he said. He is so concerned here about the care given to widows in the local church. And of course, we know that the first major problem the church had in Acts chapter 6 was that widows were being neglected. In these verses, to Timothy, he gives some wise and practical, albeit curious, counsel of how the church should care for widows in our midst. And in this, I think we can find some principles for doing church even in our 21st century world. So let's look at this curious case of widows, and then we will draw some practical lessons and make our own application. But first, let me share four basic truths we can derive from this text to help us understand what the Apostle Paul is saying to us. And the first is this: generational respect is part of a natural church order. And you see that in verses 2 right off the top. It is fundamental that we have an order of respect for older and more mature members. He begins, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man disrespectfully, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." Now, this does not mean that you have to call everyone brother and sister, or even father and mother, but it does assume that there is a sense of family relationships in the church body, a church order grounded in a generational respect. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to the commandments. Honor your father and mother. That was just a foundational assumption. And Paul here lays the basic groundwork that this is the way we do things in the New Testament church also. This is how we treat one another, and especially how we treat those older than ourselves. Now remember that the Apostle Paul here is writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy. And just a few verses earlier, back in chapter 4, verse 12, he has said, "Don't let them look down on you because you are young, but set an example for them in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." But here he is balancing the scales and saying, you need to show respect for those who have walked this road before you. Just because. It would be easy for me to rail on our society, how much people don't respect their elders, even in families, that they don't honor their mothers and fathers. But this point is pretty obvious, and it's foundational for everything else Paul talks about in this chapter, so we'll move on to the second truth, and that is the church has a duty to support needy widows. That's what he's talking about in verses 3 through 10. In verse 3, we're told to give proper recognition, as the NIV says it, for those widows who are really in need, or as the NAS, New American Standard, translates it here, to honor widows who are widows indeed. In fact, we see this translated that way three times, verse 3, verse 5, and down into verse 16, widows indeed. The ESV calls them truly widows, as if there's a contrast between fake widows and real widows. Basically, Paul here is giving qualifications for those who are a widow indeed, who is truly a widow, and she is a godly woman, he says, over 60, verse 9, who has been left alone. Either she has no children and grandchildren, or they have died or are so far away as to not be able to render aid to her. This woman has fixed her hope on God, verse 5, is a woman of prayer. Paul says the church should honor such widows, verse 3. This is not to imply that we should disrespect other widows. He means that the church should help them financially, I believe. The Greek word translated honor has a double meaning. First, it has the idea of price paid or received, but from there it came to refer to honor or esteem attached to something or something due to their value. Thus, the word can refer both to material support and or esteem, honor, but here it seems weighted toward material support. Scholars differ as to whether there was some sort of official order of church widows in Paul's time. We do know that there's a 4th century document called the Apostolic Constitutions that refers to an official order of widows later in church history. It is that list he's talking about. It seems at least that Paul is giving requirements for widows who would qualify for church aid. They were to be actively devoted to the ministry of the church, and the church was to give them financial help if needed. In verses 9 and 10, Paul elaborates on these conditions of verses 3 through 5 concerning needy widows, and he gives 7 qualifications, which I don't really believe we should apply legalistically to today. Many of these were contextual for sure. For instance, they're to be at least 60 years old. That seems a little arbitrary, especially for us now in an age where people are living longer than ever. Younger widows, Paul advises to remarry. They're to be the wife of one husband, he says, literally a one-woman man. She is to have a reputation for good works, including bringing up children. And she must have shown hospitality to strangers and have washed the saints' feet, a sign of her humility in serving the church. She must have assisted those in distress, which could refer to everything from visiting the sick and helping them to giving counsel and comfort to the distraught. And you sum it all up, she has devoted herself to every good work. The widows in the church who met these qualifications were recognized by the church as being on the list, verse 9. And they were to serve in various capacities in the church. Now, in contrast to these godly women, Paul mentions widows who live for wanton pleasure, verse 6. And you may have imaginations of what that means, but the idea, the wording behind it, means to live in luxury. And Paul is referring to the woman who lives in extravagance and has no concern for others. Such a woman, he says, is dead even while she lives. She is insensitive to the things of God. So the church has a duty from God to take care of widows. Thirdly, widows should be cared for first by their families. We see this verse 4 and verses 7 and 8. And by this I mean their biological families. Paul plainly commands that a widow with children or grandchildren should be cared for by them. The parents have contributed immeasurably to their children and grandchildren's welfare. Now it is their turn to make some return, as he says in verse 4, to their widowed mother or grandmother. This is acceptable or pleasing in the sight of God. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that if a person does not provide for his own family, and he clearly includes elderly parents here, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, I've heard this text used no telling how many times, and usually it's about some bum who doesn't take care of his kids, we would say. This is a bum that doesn't take care of his parents. It goes both ways in generation. In other words, even most unbelievers were kind enough to provide for aged parents. And Paul is saying that if you don't provide financially for your family, you are behaving worse than unbelievers. To sum up, the principle is if the family can provide for older widows, they should do so. If there's no family to provide, then such older widows may be supported by the church if they are godly women devoted to serving Christ. If they're living for pleasure, then the church has no responsibility for them. Which brings us to the last truth, and that is not every widow is the church's responsibility. And you read this down into verses 11 through 16. In fact, you could almost say here that Paul is saying that the church has a duty not to support younger widows. And Paul is wise, and he's practical here. He does not want the church to turn into some welfare agency supporting those who are not serving or who should be carrying their own load. He says, down in verses 11 through 15, that younger widows should not be supported, but should marry and be devoted to their families, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, he says. And then he moves on to some just weird stuff about their sensual desires and becoming busybodies and gossips and other improper things. Now, these verses are not easy to interpret. He speaks about pledges that they've made, and some understand that the older widows make some kind of pledge to the Lord and to the church to the effect that they would remain single so as to devote the remaining years of their lives completely to serve the Lord. And if a younger widow was to make such a pledge but then started wishing to marry again, she would thus go back on her pledge and embarrass herself and bring on herself condemnation, as it says. Paul is not condemning the natural desire of a younger widow to marry. What is wrong is breaking this pledge. Now, others take it differently. The words previous pledge, you see there in verse 12, are literally first faith. And if you couple that with verse 15, they argue that Paul was addressing an existing problem, that these younger widows who were being supported by the church were allowing their desire to marry to be greater than their faith in Christ, so that even they would remarry an unbeliever. And then other commentators suggest that they may have been falling into the errors of the false teachers, the context of this entire letter. We've been looking at that over and over, since the terms used to describe there in verse 13 parallel those used to the false teachers in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6. Thus, they were actually turning away from their first faith in Christ and marrying on the basis of sensual desires, not marrying in the Lord. Thus, Paul instructs that they may not be supported, but rather marry and devote themselves to home duties so that as to give the enemy no occasion for reproach, as he says in verse 14. And then, by the way, verse 16 gets even more complicated. It tells us that unmarried women in the church with dependent widows should support them. This sounds like an IRS form or something that you're trying to figure out. Paul is likely answering a question which might arise, but what if there is no man as the head of the household? Should the church then support the widows in that family? Paul says that a believing woman should do all that she can to support or assist widows in her family so that the church is freed up to minister to widows truly in need. Now, this is one of those passages that if you're having your daily devotion and you come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and if you decide to go ahead and read it all, you look for a supplementary text to read that might be inspiring to you. Am I right? I mean, that's just where I would do it. But certainly God's word here is there for a reason, and some of it points to where we live. There are contextual applications, no doubt, for this passage, unique to the first century in Ephesus, but there are also some transferable principles, some practical lessons for the church in 2019 and beyond. So I want us to look at four quick lessons that we may learn from this text. And the first is this: the church is a family and is responsible for one another. And we stated in the first week of this series that there are four analogies in the New Testament for the church. The church is referred to as a fellowship. It's not just what we do, it's what we are. We're a community of faith. The church is a body, the body of Christ, with many members. The church is a flock under the care of our good shepherd. And the church is a family, often referred to as the household of faith. And so we are related to one another, and thus accountable and responsible to care for one another. And so it stands to reason that we would take care of those who are most needy within our family. But clearly, that is the focus of this passage, just as it was in Acts chapter 6. Today, at the end of this service, we're going to be, lack of a better word, ordaining, in our way of doing it, that word is never in Scripture, but we're going to be setting apart our new deacons here at Shelby Crossings. And the precedent for deacons comes from Acts chapter 6, where there was a need where the Hellenistic Jewish widows were basically falling through the cracks. Nobody was taking care of them. And there was a practical need, and the apostles noticed, hey, we've got to remedy this situation. There are people whose needs are not being met while we're trying to spread the gospel, and we're negating our very ministry because we're not allowing this to be taken care of. So not to the exclusion of other ministry, they understood they needed to get these women cared for, so they chose these seven, and they set them apart and prayed for them so that they could devote themselves to prayer and ministry of the word. And so there was an understanding that we are family here, and we can't let these people not be cared for. I think this is one of the key misunderstandings of church life. If the church is a family, then you don't attend family. We say that about church. You're a part of family. You're not in an audience. You have a seat at the table. You have responsibilities. You have chores in family. You're not a volunteer in your own family. We don't volunteer at church. You're just part of the family. That's what we do. And you're interconnected, interdependent in relationship with one another. And there's that two-word phrase again, one another, that you see so many times throughout the New Testament. That interdependence is what church, what family is all about. And so we take care of one another, and especially those who have the hardest time taking care of themselves. Widows. Secondly, Christian families have a biblical mandate, a responsibility to honor and care for our elderly parents, and especially for widows. And again, this is becoming more and more countercultural in our world today. Our society views the elderly as being a bother to our pursuit of personal pleasure, to our chasing our dreams or whatever. We're so utilitarian that we discard people who no longer can function in a contributing way. But the Bible says there in verse 4 that it pleases God when children and grandchildren learn to practice their piety in regard to their own family by making some return to their parents. What goes around comes around. We need to take care of our parents, and especially those who are widows, even if that means we are inconvenienced. And I will tell you, sometimes that especially means we are inconvenienced, because sometimes they don't offer us anything in return. That was one of the greatest lessons for me in the last years of my own parents' lives. It was hard, especially with my widow mother. After my dad had died, I learned really what it meant to love, to give, to give with nothing in return. It wasn't like I hadn't received so much growing up that they had taken care of me on the front end, but I learned so much about genuine giving love by caring for my mom, not in receiving it, but in giving it. I'll say again, it was hard, especially as she spiraled down into dementia. But it was the circle of life, to borrow from the Lion King. And it is part of our responsibility to take care of those who have taken care of us. Again, remember Paul's warning in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Or as the King James says, an infidel. You're worse than an infidel. Third truth, third lesson. Sometimes biblical compassion means not helping and calling people to personal responsibility. Now, I don't mean this to be harsh, and I know it sounds that way, so mean-spirited and uncaring and Republican, but I hope you will not hear it that way. Sometimes what looks like big-hearted compassion is really just enabling. And you see this in the text when Paul doesn't just automatically suggest that everyone who is a widow needs someone to lend them a hand. It may seem a little old-fashioned or even downright misogynistic from Paul to hear him say, if she's a young widow, don't put her on the list. She doesn't qualify. She should just go out and find her another husband. But the idea is that everyone with their hand out doesn't need a handout. Sometimes the best help you can give someone is to make them stand on their own feet. And this is a hard lesson for some to learn, especially those with hearts of compassion or with a gift of mercy even. It's just not how we see the world. One of the most important Christian books published in the last decade was on this subject. It was entitled, When Helping Hurts. I know many of you have read that, or maybe it's follow-up, Helping Without Hurting. Many people criticize the very premise of the book, that helping doesn't always help, even in alleviating poverty, that sometimes it actually hurts. It causes more harm than good, no matter how good our intentions are. Sometimes it is more productive in the long run not to help, which is why Paul wrote in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica, if a man doesn't work, then he doesn't need to eat. And yeah, that's addressing men, not older women. But it was a rule applied by our forefathers in Jamestown. It was a basic tenet of our society, with obvious exceptions toward the disabled and the destitute. But over the years, we as a church and as a society have become confused about when to help and when not to. And we certainly don't want to do anything that would be uncompassionate or unchristlike, but to say that we make people responsible is not unchristlike. It is not a lack of compassion. Sometimes it's just the opposite. And we know that. It's natural in a natural world. Watch a mother bird push the baby birds out of the nest when the time has come to force them to learn to fly. If you've ever had a dog who had puppies, then watch how the mama dog will finally cut the puppies off, pushing them to be independent of her, weaning them. Those of us who are parents or have been parents surely understand this, though it seems even in that setting, fewer of this generation are getting it these days. Sometimes giving your children what they want is not what they really need. They need to be weaned, too. And I'm not just talking about nursing babies. Sometimes teenagers do, or adult children do. Maybe you could give it to them. Maybe you could allow them to work for it, to earn, to be responsible. This is the same principle in the larger family context of the church. Not for all, but for those who could take care of themselves. And that's what Paul is addressing here. Fourthly, seniors still have a valuable role in the life of the church. They can be involved in a ministry of prayer. That's what verse 5 states. Or other good works, as it speaks of in verse 10. And I know, maybe you're asking, how old is a senior? What's a senior adulthood? I mean, 60 is the new 40, right? 80 is the new 60. Or something like that. At least that's the way you look at it as you get really close to 60, as some of us are. But the point is, there are opportunities for ministry for seniors. Although we may not have the energy of those who are younger, senior adults have more time and the wisdom of experience walking with Christ. They can offer spiritual and practical counsel to younger families, as we'll look at in Titus in just a couple of weeks. One of the best things we do here is that we don't just cram the seniors together and the young people together and all that. There's an intermixing of that. There's an intergenerational ministry as the Bible prescribes. They can be a ministry to other seniors. They can help in the church office. They can teach children or adults, work in the nursery. They can open their homes in hospitality. They can help out with church social events. They can volunteer to babysit an evening for a younger couple. They can correspond with missionaries. They can help shut-ins. They can use their individual skills in so many different ways. And in fact, every single one of those things I just mentioned are things that some of our seniors do on a regular basis here at Shelby Crossing. Now, we're not exactly known in these parts as the blue-haired old folks church. We're not. But we have plenty of people who would qualify as seniors, whatever that age is, who are regularly using their gifts and experiences to serve the cause of Christ throughout this fellowship. And part of the point here is that we must deliberately reject the world's thinking about self-centered retirement living. As long as God gives us life and strength, we should live to serve Him. So let's wrap this up. We, the church, God's family, have a responsibility to minister to those in our extended church family who are in need, especially those who are older and those who are widows. And likewise, those who find themselves in their twilight years have a responsibility to serve the Lord where they are with what they have. None of us retire from living for Christ, no matter how old you are. It would be easy at this point for all of us just to agree and move on and go have lunch. But I want to make this personal for you this morning before we close. There's a section on your outline sheet, a little box at the bottom, just a simple question: what can I do? In other words, As we have discussed meeting needs and serving others and taking care of widows or orphans or whatever, I suspect that the Holy Spirit has already prompted you of a need He wants you to help with. Maybe it's in your own biological family, someone you have neglected. Maybe it's your church family, someone you have let slip through the cracks. Maybe you don't have a specific person in mind, but you know God wants you to make yourself available to serve others. Not to look inwardly on yourself. I've worked a long time. I deserve to sit back and be served, but to serve. Maybe you are a senior and you've been sitting on the sidelines and you're convicted this morning that you need to get back in the game. To serve, to pray, to give, to encourage, to invest your life in kingdom ministry for Christ's sake. We're going to take a few moments, in just a few moments, and sit before the Lord and pray. Maybe you need to write in that box what the Lord prompts you to do. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but a doer. What can I do? Bow with me.